Glad you're all here today. I know there's not many of us this morning. It's New Year's Day after New Year's, but I'm glad you're all here. Good to have you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. We won't get all the way to Anna, but we'll get at least to Simeon. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you that you brought us here. We thank you for this this new year. And we ask that you help us this morning, especially to hear your word, to receive it. And we ask that you give us all ready hearts and wills to do as you would have us do. Pray that you help me as I preach, Lord, so that your word might be heard. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's the eighth day since the shepherds returned to their flocks. It's the eighth day since Jesus has been born. And Luke doesn't provide a lot of the details we wish he would provide, the details that people usually want to know about a baby and birth. Are Mary and Joseph figuring out how to keep the tiny human alive? Is the baby sleeping well? Is the baby nursing well? Are they tired? Has Joseph managed to put together a crib and so that God incarnate isn't still lying in a feeding trough? We don't know much about how much Jesus weighed. We don't know anything about how much Jesus weighed when he was born, how long he was, how long Mary was in labor. None of that. Luke just tells us Jesus was born, and then Mary laid him in a manger, and the shepherds show up and they leave, and then he skips forward without any more information to the eighth day. It's the eighth day after Jesus is born. And for Jesus, who up to this point in his life has been surrounded by love and warmth and milk, the eighth day is not a good day for Jesus. For us, it's a good day. For Jesus, it's not a good day, because you read there in verse 21, at the end of the eight days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, if you happen to be younger and you don't know what circumcision is, ask your parents later. That will be a fun conversation. I'm sure they'll be happy to fill in the details. I'm not getting into that, but maybe your parents will. You do need some background, though, about why the circumcision was happening. So around 2,400 years before this event, before Jesus' birth, God made a promise to Abraham. You all probably heard this story. God said, I'm giving you a son. And through this son, I'll make you a father, or the father of many nations. And all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through him. Now, as you know, again, we've talked about this many times. As you know, Abraham believed this promise. Despite his age, despite Sarah's barrenness, he believed this promise. And God credited this faith that he had as righteousness. Let's think about what was going on there. Abraham trusted God's promise to bless a sin-cursed human race and to make Abraham himself, again, very old at this point, the father of many peoples, all through a son coming from his aged body. And therefore, God considered Abraham just or righteous, holy. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but after this, right, very soon after this, God gave Abraham a sign of the promise that he'd made to him, a sign of the covenant that he'd made with him. And you don't have to open here, but you can read it in Genesis chapter 17. I'll just read it to you. How about that? Every male among you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout all your generations. Now, it's important to note that word covenant. Usually, when you read about covenants, there are two-party affairs. There's mutual responsibilities on both sides. You do your part if we're in a covenant, and I do mine. If you're in a marriage covenant, that's a mutual covenant. Both parties have to do something. This covenant is unique. Because only God has promised to do anything. God didn't say, Abraham, if you do these things, then I'll give you what I promised. Instead of a task, God simply gives Abraham a sign or a mark. Now we might wonder why that particular sign, why circumcision? Well, God's covenant, from what I just read, is with Abraham and his offspring for all generations. And so the sign is to be, affixed to the member through which offspring originate. That's probably the idea there. Now, that external outward sign comes with the expectation that those who are marked by it would eventually, like Abraham, believe in the promise that God gave to Abraham. Trust in that promise, the coming son. The idea was that the circumcision in the flesh would one day signify, and everyone circumcised, a circumcised heart, a true, genuine faith. That's the expectation, by the way, that we have when we baptize babies. We expect that that outward sign will one day be made just an outward sign of what's a real, true, genuine faith by a child. But in this case, as generations after Abraham passed, increasingly that was not true. And so centuries after Abraham, Moses exhorts the people, circumcise your hearts. Trust in Yahweh. And he had to exhort them to do that because they weren't, by and large. And so through Moses, God revealed the law, that the Ten Commandments and all the rest, and in large part, God revealed the law through Moses to teach Abraham's descendants how badly they needed the promise that God had given through Abraham of a son who would come to bless them. The law is good and beautiful, and it reveals God's character. It's a wonderful thing, but we can't keep it. They couldn't keep it. And that should tell us something's wrong with us. The tabernacle that God gave alongside the law to atone for sin, flowing with blood day by day, says to the people of Israel, you need the son that God promised. Now, under Moses, when God gave the law to Moses, this is the people to point them back to the promise, under Moses, circumcision took on an additional meaning. It not only signified the promise that God gave to Abraham, it also set you under the law, obligated you to keep the law. Paul refers to this in Galatians chapter 5. He says, every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. So now think about that. Here comes Jesus. Well, I guess he's not coming voluntarily, is he? He's being brought. Jesus is being brought to be circumcised. And that circumcision inscribes the sign of God's salvation in Jesus' flesh. And yet he is God in the flesh who's coming to save. He's coming to accomplish the salvation signified. He bears the sign of circumcision in order to fulfill the sign. He is the son promised to Abraham, who brings God's blessing, peace, forgiveness, eternal life to every sinner from any and every nation who trusts in him. And what of the law? Remember, if you're circumcised, you're set under the law, obligated to keep it. Well, this baby boy is not like the others. His heart is uncorrupted and incorruptible. He has no sin. He loves God with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength and all his mind. And what that means is that for him and no one else, for him, the law is not labor. Keeping the law is not hard. Keeping the law is not a heavy burden for Jesus. It doesn't drive him to despair because he keeps it. Think about that, because the same law that reveals that you and I are wicked reveals that he is good and righteous. Jesus' circumcision is the moment, this is why it's such a good moment for us, if not for him. Jesus' circumcision was the moment that he set himself under the law. And by keeping it, lifts the burden from your shoulders and provides rest. Think about those sins in your life that hang over you. Maybe things you've done in the past, maybe things you're doing now that you can't stop or you won't stop. Think about those sins that you just can't kill off. Lust, resentment, gossip, whatever they might be. They would damn you if they could. But take hold of Jesus by faith. You trust in him. And he makes himself one with you. And then God counts his obedience to the law, his law keeping, as if it were yours. That's what happened to Abraham. God, who transcends time, applied Jesus' obedience so many thousands of years later to Abraham when Abraham believed, counting Abraham righteous. Because trusting in God's promise, Abraham actually trusted in Jesus, who is the promise. Maybe you've asked the question before, how did God save people back in the Old Testament days before Jesus was born? And the answer to that question is by Jesus. When anyone in the Old Testament trusted the promise to come, they were trusting in him. What a fitting name, by the way, Jesus. That's the name they gave him at the circumcision. It means, I know you probably heard this before, it means Yahweh saves. God saves. And that name, God Saves, is in this text given at the perfect time, at his circumcision. When he's set under the law, he's also at that moment named God Saves. We don't do the law, so we need a God who saves. And so he comes and sets himself under the law and is at that moment named Yahweh Saves. By his obedience, he clothes and covers your disobedience and mine. Now we have to ask, and it's do Mary and Joseph understand all this? Probably not. They know that their baby is God's son. They've been told that. They know that he's the Christ. They've been told that. The angel who appeared to Joseph in his dream told Joseph to name him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. So they know that. Do they know how he's going to do that? Do they know about the cross? Do they know about his taking on the law and keeping it for us? Probably not. But they do trust that he'll do it. That he'll save his people from their sins. You may not all understand how it all works. But you can understand the invitation that Jesus gives later. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That invitation stands. Jesus' promise of rest remains. It's there for everyone, for you, if you know yourself to be insufficient and a lawbreaker, that promise of rest is for you. Even people who've known Jesus for a long time, and I do this, maybe you do too, people who know Jesus for a long time can fall back into thinking that God's love for you and his favor for you depends on your performance of his law. Well, it doesn't. It depends on Christ. And he's done all of it. Now, Jesus was probably circumcised in Bethlehem by a rabbi, and they're likely still in the house. It was a house, not a stable, where Mary gave birth. If you want to see why I believe that, you can go back and listen to last Sunday's sermon for the details. But beyond that, we can't say much more, because Luke immediately fast forwards 33 days, and we can read what he writes there in verses 22 through 23, or 24. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is done in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, before we go into the details of what these things are, the presentation, the purification, let's back up and think about Jesus being carried into the temple. Now, in Luke chapter 1, I hope you remember this, but in Luke chapter 1, Mary asks the angel Gabriel, I'm a virgin, so how, I believe I'm going to do this, but how am I going to be able to conceive a child? And Gabriel answered, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. When we were looking at that text, I pointed out that word overshadow is associated with the tabernacle and the temple. The cloud of God's glory, if you remember, that the shiny, brilliant cloud of God's glory overshadowed the tabernacle during the wilderness, the Exodus sojourn. And so Gabriel was telling Mary, this 14-year-old girl, basically, you are going to be God's tabernacle, his tent, his dwelling place, his temple. Mary's a teenage girl in Nazareth, of all places, 100 miles away from Jerusalem. If you're reading this as a Jew, you're thinking, what about the temple in Jerusalem? And then later, about 9 or so months later, in Bethlehem, on the night of Jesus' birth, God tears open the veil between heaven and earth, and his glory descends upon shepherds in their fields. And again, you're asking, if you're a first century person, what about the temple? Because when Moses built the first tabernacle, God's glory filled the tent. And when Solomon built the first temple made with stone, God's glory shone so brightly the priests couldn't stand it. They ran out because they couldn't deal. But after centuries of infidelity and rebellion and idolatry, the prophet Ezekiel, maybe you remember this if you've read the book, the prophet Ezekiel saw in a vision the glory of the Lord, that cloud of glory that signifies God's presence. He saw it depart from the temple. And then the Babylonians destroy the temple. And then Judah goes into exile. And when they return 70 years later, God says, rebuild the temple. And they do. But when they do, the glory of the Lord doesn't come back. It never fills that temple. But now, so many years later, 40 years after that, the power of the Lord overshadows Mary, who's bearing Jesus. And at Jesus' birth, the glory of God appears to shepherds in the fields. And here, in what we're reading right now, the Lord suddenly returns to his temple, carried by his mother. If you might remember this too, if you read 2 Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant, remember this, was first carried into Jerusalem and into the tabernacle on the shoulders of priests with David dancing in front of it. And that really embarrassed his wife, Michal. Here, Joseph, David's son, leads Mary into Jerusalem bearing God in her arms. And the glory of God returns to the temple. Now the details. Okay, what's this purification business? We can read about that in Leviticus 12. I'll just read it to you. If a woman conceives and bears a male child, she'll be unclean 7 days. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. We already discussed that. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purification. She shall not touch anything holy nor come into the sanctuary until the days are completed. Now that should raise some questions in your mind. Does God think childbearing is dirty? Does he think it's something impure? Well, first of all, impurity in these kinds of texts doesn't relate to moral impurity. It's not about sin, impurity, but about sin's consequences. consequences. So I'm going to die one day, unless Jesus comes back. I'm going to die one day because I'm a sinner. But dying itself isn't sin. It's the consequence of sin. So think of the other consequences of sin that we see around the world. Sickness, poverty, disease, things related to death, rot. Some animals feed on other animals. Some animals feed on dead things. Though that's not evil, all of that, but that reflects a world that has been corrupted and invaded by sin. And so those are the things that tend to be called unclean in the old covenant. Touching something dead or eating something that's unclean, you'd need a ritual of purification. Now you might again wonder, why is God so fussy? Well, think about it with hindsight. Jesus not only covers your sins and forgives you, he also cleanses you. He also heals the wounds sin has wrought in your body and soul. And he's ultimately, one day, going to restore everything that sin has destroyed and corrupted. And so the purity laws, as weird as they seem to us, that the purity laws reveal, show us those things that need restoration. Death, sickness, killing, rot. Now again, you should ask, well, wait a minute. Why childbirth? Why would Mary need to be purified from childbirth? Isn't that a gift from God? Not a consequence of sin? Yes, it is. But through reproduction, through childbirth, we transmit sin. We transmit our fallen nature to our children. Our little chubby babies are cute and chubby and cuddly, but they're sinners. Sin has turned the wonderful gift of sex and childbirth into something else. Well, it's all that still, but it's also now the means by which sin passes on from one generation to the next. But see, this is where Mary's purification is so interesting and wonderful. Because Mary has not given birth to a sinner. God has intervened to make a new sort of man untouched by sin from her body. And his blood makes sinners clean. That the whole purity system was designed and prepared to prepare the way for God's Son, who has come to cleanse the stain of sin from the whole earth and from your body and soul as well. Now, while they're at the temple for the purification, for Mary's purification, they also present Jesus to the Lord. And we might ask, what's the presentation? Well, Luke quotes there from Exodus 13, I will too. You have to turn there. God says there, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. And later in the same chapter, he says, every firstborn man among your sons you shall redeem. And when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb of my beasts, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So to redeem, or sometimes you have the word ransom there, is to buy back, to purchase back. If you're in debt in the ancient world, you owe someone money, you can't pay it, you have to go work for that person, you have to serve that person as a slave until you pay back your debt. But if you have a redeemer, that redeemer can come and pay your debt off and set you free. Now, Israel's firstborn sons owe their very lives to God, who saved them through the blood of the Lamb. Now, Levites pay what they do, sons of Aaron pay what they owe, by serving God in his temple their whole lives. But for sons from other tribes, they need to be redeemed, and they're usually redeemed by sacrificing a lamb. That redeems them. Unless you couldn't afford a lamb, then you'd offer two pigeons or turtle doves. Now, Joseph was a carpenter. He was an artisan. Normally, he'd be able to afford a lamb. This is telling that he can't. They can't do that now because they have been cut off. Mary and Joseph have been cut off from family and friends because of her pregnancy, probably. And Joseph's trade was back in Nazareth, not in Bethlehem. So they don't have what they used to have. And they have to offer what they can. Now I wonder if they were discouraged by that. Our budget last year was lower than we expected, so we couldn't tithe as much as we wanted to. And it's kind of discouraging. And I wonder if Mary and Joseph, carrying God's own son, but only able to offer a couple of birds for his ransom, what if that discouraged them? But see, in reality, Mary and Joseph pay too much. This child needs no ransom because he is the ransom. He's the Lamb of God. My sin, your sin, makes our lives forfeit. We owe them to death, really. But the Lamb of God pays our ransom in his blood. And so Mary and Joseph don't really need to pay anything because Christ has their son, their baby son. He's going to pay for them. Now, as I said, the sons of Aaron don't have to do anything but serve as a priest. They don't have to bury Aaron, so they serve as a priest all their life. Jesus isn't a son of Aaron, but he is a priest of the order of Melchizedek, whose one sacrifice, once offered, will make perfect all those who believe in him forever. His presentation sets him apart, I think, for that sacrifice, consecrates him for that sacrifice. Now, I don't think Mary and Joseph understand all of this stuff, and maybe you don't either. It's kind of it's Old Testament stuff, and it's kind of hard to understand sometimes. That's okay, but understand this. God has come to his temple. Understand the purification rituals and the purity rituals and the presentation ritual were designed by God for this very moment. They're types and shadows preparing for the God-man who fulfills them. We don't need them anymore because he has fulfilled them. We don't need them anymore because we have him. He washes us with his word. He fills us with his spirit. And he feeds us with his body and blood. So we don't need his old signs. In fact, you live in an era that the prophets of the old covenant longed to see but didn't see. Now, Simeon, who comes up next in our text, he got to see it. He got to see the first part of it anyway. Verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, we know nothing more about Simeon than what Luke tells us. Again, he's not telling us everything we might like to know. Was he a rabbi? We don't know. Was he a teacher? Was he a priest? Was he a tradesman? What was he? We have no idea. We don't even know how old he was, although I think in a minute we're going to see a hint. We don't know his lineage, nothing. He was righteous, we know that. Now that doesn't mean without sin, we've already talked about what that means. He's righteous like Abraham was righteous. And in fact, Luke says that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. That comes from Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40, if you read through Isaiah, you know that the first 39 chapters are hard. They're harsh. God is quite irate with his people, and he's making them come face to face with their sinfulness. But then you get to chapter 40, and you expect God to lower the boom and say, okay, here's what's going to happen. And instead, he says, comfort, comfort my people. I'm going to bring consolation to you. Bring mercy to you. God promises in chapter 40 to come, not in wrath, but in consolation. So to wait for the consolation of Israel is to wait for, is to trust in the comforter, the Christ who's coming to do that work. So Simeon was righteous by faith, but he was also devout. That would mean that his faith bore fruit in prayer and fasting and worship and sacrifice and offering and all the stuff that a faithful Jew would do. But most importantly for Luke's purposes and ours is that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And that means that the words he speaks here are from God and the actions he takes here are driven by God or guided by God. And so they reveal what is true. They reveal truth. Now, verse 26 to 27, it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, let's stop there for a minute. That's quite a revelation, isn't it? Now, you're not going to see death before you see the Lord's Christ. Alistair Begg says, you know, if you get a promise like that, life's pretty golden, isn't it? I mean, you go to the doctor, he says, hey, you got to cut back on your fatty foods and eat kale. If you're Simeon, you can say, hey, no, I'm going to have a donut and some eggnog and pass the gravy because, you know, I'm not going to die until I see the Christ. I haven't seen him yet, so pass the gravy. You don't want to think of this in a negative way. Like, if I'm Simeon, maybe you might be thinking, if I'm Simeon, I'm going to stay away from that temple. I'm going to stay away from anywhere where the Christ might actually show up so that I don't see him and God can't kill me until I see the Christ. So I'm not going to worry. That's not quite how Simeon, I think, understood this promise. Imagine, just put yourself in his place. Imagine right now in today's world, if God said to you, you won't die until you see Jesus face to face, in person. What would that mean for you? Seeing him, I think, would mean for me anyway, that the death would lose its sting. I wouldn't mind dying after I saw him. If you see Jesus alive with his pierced hands and his feet like Paul did on the road to Damascus, I think death after that becomes a fleeting shadow. He's risen. You don't care so much. We actually have it, even though you don't see it with your eyes and you don't always feel it the same way. We actually have it better than Simeon. Because Jesus lives in you and you live in him. And you're bound indivisibly to death's conqueror. He said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now, Mary and Joseph come to the temple and Simeon, we're told, is in the Spirit and the Spirit fills him up, I guess, is what that means. And it must at some point, he's just sitting there doing whatever he's doing. He's like, oh, I've got to go to the temple. I don't know why, but I should go to the temple. So he goes, and now on any given day, the temple is filled with pilgrims. Many of those pilgrims would have babies to present, like Mary and Joseph are doing. And this would be done normally in the woman's court. That's the closest that a woman could come to the temple courts. And so there's probably a crowd of people there with babies. And they're just another couple with baby, maybe waiting in line. But in the midst of that, this man comes into the court. He's urgently looking around, scans the crowd, and his eyes fix on and rest on Mary's baby. And he walks forward. And he took him up in his arms, we're told in verse 28. Now, some say that this indicates that Simeon is old. And I can understand why, because young men taking babies from women they don't know, that tends not to go so well, right? But if you're kind of tottering around and kindly and you look like a grandpa, then you can probably get away with it. That's probably what Simeon did. Simeon took this baby up in his arms. He looks down into the eyes of the Lord. Unless the Lord was napping, then he looked down at the Lord. But he wasn't napping, and he saw in the eyes of the Lord. Now the Holy of Holies, remember, lies through many doors and barriers and behind a veil ultimately. But here in the court of the women, Simeon holds the Holy One of Israel in his arms. And he blesses God and says, Lord, now you're setting your servant free. That's verse 29. To depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon has been in the throes of anticipation for this single moment. and waiting all his life for it. And the language here is the language of a slave being set free. You've given me my heart's desire. My waiting is over. You've lifted my burden. My eyes see your salvation. Notice that language here. Jesus doesn't merely save. He's not called a savior just because he saves. He is salvation. It's him. Simeon not only knows of salvation, Simeon has taken salvation into his arms. He's cradling it. That's an important lesson, because you and I, we can sing Simeon's hymn of praise here. It's called the Nunc Dimittis, since it's the morning prayer service. You and I can sing Simeon's hymn of praise and still hold God distant. Simeon holds him close. You can do that too. Notice the universality of this. This salvation, this child is to be for all the peoples. A light for the revelation to the Gentiles. That's also from Isaiah. The people walking in darkness, the Gentiles, have seen a great light. And Jesus is also the glory of Israel. And that's also from Isaiah. To us, Israel, a child is given, or a child is born. To us, a son is given. Jesus is the embodiment of faithful Israel, true Israel. Had Israel loved God and kept God's commandments, she would have been that city on the hill, and all the nations would have been drawn to Yahweh through her. But she didn't. She couldn't. But Israel's consolation has come. Her comfort has come. God, her husband, has come to lift Israel's burden and accomplish her task. Now, his father and mother, hearing these things, marveled at what was said, this is verse 33 about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword shall pierce through your heart also, through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now, Mary and Joseph are amazed, because Simeon is just one more confirmation. He's a little bit like those strange shepherds that just burst in the day that Jesus is born and tell them news about angels singing his praises. Simeon, also a stranger, just comes into the woman's court and takes Jesus into his arms and calls him the Lord's salvation. But Simeon's words are also the first hint of trouble. What the angels have said, what the shepherds told them, those were promises of kingship, glory, power, dominion. They didn't mention opposition. They didn't mention the falling of many in Israel or a sign spoken against. We know how this plays out. This baby grows up. He works miracles. People love that, but he also opens his mouth and speaks, and his words cut to the heart. He says to them, and he says to us, your works are insufficient. Your hearts and minds are corrupt. You're sick with sin. But come to me, he says. Receive me, and I will heal you. Trust in me, and I'll forgive you, and I'll give you life. But see, the rub is, to take hold of him, you must also forsake yourself. That's the rub. And many, says Simeon, would rather die than do that. Or better yet, kill him. That's the sword, the killing him. That's the sword that will pierce Mary's soul. I'm a father. My children have not lived in my body for 9 months. Thanks be to God, but my bond with my children, therefore, is different than Anne's. You know, I have a different kind of bond with them. But still, when one of my children is hurt or left out or called names or whatever, or rejected, I feel that. That cuts deep. For mothers, I do think the pain is worse. Mary's son will be hated. He still is. Mary's son will be hated more than any man on earth. And so the sword is going to cut her deep. The cross, the tomb, all of it. And yet her son has come to take these very things up into his arms. The hatred, evil, cruelty of men and women, our cruelty. Just as he takes the law upon his shoulders and keeps it, so he takes our sin up and carries it to his cross. And it dies there with him, all of it. That is, if you'll have him, if you'll have Christ. So that you and I and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna, who we're not going to get to, and everyone in Israel and everyone from every nation who believes might live in him and have peace with God. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you for these things you've revealed to us. And some of them are so distant from us, the purification, the presentation. We just don't think about those very often, but they all are glorious signs pointing to the work, the finished work of your Son. We thank you for him. We ask you, Lord, to help us grow in our love and our knowledge of him and our desire to do as he would have us do. I pray that you also give us the faith to rest in his finished work for us on the cross and in his life. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.